all about judgment coming and hope coming for the people of God. And in the passage today, we're going to look at judgment that comes, that gives us hope. I don't know if you've ever looked throughout world history or even in our present day, but when you look through history, have you ever noticed that some evil world leaders have existed? I have a few up here on the screen. We have someone that we're maybe familiar with. If you're born before 1980, it's Saddam Hussein in the Gulf War. The other one up there on the very top is Genghis Khan. You got Fidel Castro, Adolf Hitler, Benito Mussolini, Mao Zedong, and of course today we might even put Vladimir Putin in that list. There's other people throughout history like Emperor Nero of the Roman Republic, King Ahab of Israel, and many more throughout history that we've looked at and just wondered, God, why do you allow these people to rule? And why don't you do something about it? Have you ever felt that way? Where you see an evil, quote-unquote, king sitting on the throne of a country, and they are oppressing their people. We might even just take today's present-day example about Russia invading Ukraine, or you might go to Africa and talk about the civil wars that happen and the genocides that happen with the people there. And you look and you say, God, why do you allow these evil people to exist? Why don't you smite them? Why don't you send fire and brimstone down like you did on Sodom and Gomorrah and wipe these people out? If you are a just and loving God, why don't you do something? In fact, people today say, well, there must not be a God, because if there was a loving God, he would take care of these evil leaders that oppress their people and hate them and do cruel and malicious things to them. Have you ever felt that desire for justice? God, do something, God. It's in our prayers. It's in, we're on our knees praying for these people who are oppressed, killed. And we look to heaven going, God, where are you in this? Our passage today deals with that question. It deals for that longing for justice we desire, that inner longing that God has given us because we are made in his image, that desire for security and peace that wells up inside of us when we see these injustices done by these evil, tyrannical world leaders. God answers that question today and gives us a bigger picture that gives us hope. So today what we're going to be looking at is considered one of Hebrews' finest literature in the Bible. It's a beautiful proverb that explains God's justice over these evil, tyrannical world leaders, kings, whatever you want to call them, and how God will deal with them in the end. If you don't know what a proverb is simply a life lesson or a word of wisdom that tells us how life should be lived. And this particular proverb tells us how to deal with evil, oppressive world leaders that perform great injustices in the world. It's going to help us understand from God's perspective how he sees things and how we should view things when we see these evil world leaders ruling over the nations. This proverb is actually going to be broken up into something called four stanzas. Now, think of a stanza as simply like the verses we sing in a song. Right, when we sung the hymns, you have the first verse, the second verse, the third verse, and the fourth verse. It might have five or six. It doesn't matter. That's what's happening here. There's going to be four verses or four stanzas that we're going to see. And in verses 4-8, the verse is going to have the perspective on earth and how earth is rejoicing over the death of these world leaders. Then the second verse goes down to a place called Sheol, and we'll talk about what that is. It's this perspective how even the place of the dead is astonished that this powerful world leader has died and is now in their presence. Then it goes up to heaven and talks about how this evil world leader has fallen from a great height who made himself to be like God, and he has fallen down greatly and is now has no dignity, no pride can be seen because death has consumed him. And the last one goes back to earth in verses 16-21 and gives us a perspective of how meaningless the life of this great tyrannical king is when it comes down to the great equalizer of death. Then in verses 22-27, it answers the question, but God, how do we know this is actually a guarantee? How do we know that this will actually happen to these world leaders who seem invincible to us at times, that nobody can touch them, or nobody wants to touch them because they're afraid about what they might do. God, what assurances do we have that this truth that we see in the first, second, third, and fourth verse, this proverb that you give us, this practical lesson of life that you give us about evil world leaders, how do we know this is actually going to happen? How do we know it's true? God answers that in the end. So we're going to go through these four verses. I'm going to help you understand what they're about. And then we're going to see that practical truth, that assurance that God gives us in the last part of the passage today. So go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles, and those of you at home as well. We're going to look at that first verse, that first stanza that Isaiah brings up about this proverb about tyrannical world leaders and the justice and the bigger picture we need to have in the scheme of things when it comes to these evil, invincible world leaders that seemingly can't be touched. How, no. They're not going to live forever. There is justice that will come. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Isaiah 14, verses 3 through 8. We read, starting in verse 3, "It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord." What's the day of the Lord? It's usually God's judgment, right? This could be referring to the end times when Jesus returns a second time and all world leaders, or it could just be a minor day of the Lord that will come on these kings. I won't get into that, but the day of God's judgment, the day of God's Lord, gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve. That you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, "How the oppressor has ceased. The golden city has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with continual strokes, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted, and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth in singing. Indeed, the cypress tree rejoices over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, 'Since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us.'" Some beautiful, almost poetry that's happening in the Hebrew here. What does it mean? What's going on here in this first verse, this first stanza of this proverb? Well, where are we again? What section of this great proverb are we in? Are we in on earth, in hell, heaven, or on earth again? What do we see before? I'm trying. This is giving me a dramatic pause here. Yes, we are on earth again. We're on earth, and we're seeing now this perspective of those on earth, how they are looking at the situation of these evil tyrannical rulers. And we see in this first verse that on earth, the people in nature are rejoicing and are relieved that this evil king is gone. That there is an eventual end to this tyrannical king, that he will not last forever. And when he falls, the earth rejoices. Now, when you look at this first verse, in verses 4 through 8, this first verse of this proverb or proverbial poem, you'll see that it's addressed to the king of Babylon. But when you look at this verse and how it talks about he who ruled the nations, yeah, that could be one person, but there's this idea that it's not necessarily the king of Babylon at this time. It could have been, but it really doesn't fit anybody in history when we start reading through this section in Isaiah 14. It could have been Nebuchadnezzar, but really this is written at a time where he didn't exist. It's probably about 715 right now when Isaiah is writing this. It could have been some king of Assyria at this time, like Sennacherib or Tiglath-Pileser or even Sargon. But it really doesn't fit anybody. If it fit anybody in history, if you really want to be a nerd about this, Sennacherib basically destroyed Babylon in about 689 BC. And when he destroyed it, during some of the holidays in Babylon, when they're worshiping their false gods, they would stand up and declare that they're the king of Babylon. So it could be talking about an Assyrian king, but it really doesn't matter because what this is picturing is any person who elevates them up to a place of status in human pride and thinks they are great and rules oppressively over the people. This is an evil, quote-unquote, king. I don't care what you call him, chancellor, president, prime minister, it's an evil person who's ruling over people that this proverb is against. And it's a proverb that just doesn't apply in the past, it applies in the present and also in the future when Christ returns in the day of the Lord, that any ruler throughout history will have their end eventually, that they will die, and when they die, the people in nature rejoices. In fact, that's actually what's happening in this verse when we see this play on nature even rejoicing. In fact, it reminds me, do you remember in Romans 8, 19 through 23, how it's talking about how creation is groaning for Jesus to return and it longs for the curse to be over? I encourage you to go check that out. That's exactly what's happening here. I believe it might be pointing to the end times, and if that's the case, when Jesus returns, the nations and creation is celebrating that finally justice has come. They see the bigger picture that the evil people of the world, who we thought might never go out of power, they eventually do, and people and nature rejoice. And it gives several examples in talking about the trees, and it gives these trees that are cypress trees or the cedars of Lebanon. And what it's doing there is the cedars of Lebanon specifically were the strongest, most durable wood that would even be resistant to insects. So the idea is that nature is rejoicing. The greatest things in nature, like these mighty trees, are rejoicing that this king has fallen, this evil dictator. Because back in the Middle East, oftentimes these ancient kings would boast about how many lions they killed or how many trees they cut down to feed their war machine. And so now the trees are rejoicing, no longer will be cut down for this wars that this person would oppress the earth with. Now we are celebrating because we can finally be what God created us to be, which is just a tree. That's the first verse. It gives us this perspective on earth of the nations rejoicing. Justice has finally come, this bigger picture that this king won't last forever. Let's read the second verse and see what it says about these mighty world leaders who are evil, whom we look at and think nobody will take them down. Start with me in verse 9 of Isaiah 14. Hell from beneath is excited about you. To meet you at your coming, it stirs up the dead for you. All the chief ones of the earth, it raises up from their thrones, all the kings of the nation. They all shall speak and say to you, have you become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and the worms cover you. Okay, so where are we at in this poem now? We were on earth, where do we go now? Hell, or Sheol. What is Sheol? Sheol is just one of those Old Testament terms that talks about the place of the dead. You might call it the present hell. It's not the eternal lake of fire that we see in Revelation 21 that is eventually where all people who rebel against God, all people who are still in their sins and must be judged by God for all the evil actions that they have done. They have not trusted in Christ. The eternal hell is when all people who have not trusted in Christ go to the lake of fire. Satan, the fallen angels get thrown in the lake of fire. He's not ruling over hell in that period. But this is talking about the present hell. In the New Testament, it's often referred to in Greek terms like as Hades. It's the land of the dead. It's a prison where people are being punished right now. We can look at Luke 16 when Jesus gives one example of what this present hell looks like with Lazarus and the rich man. It's a place of punishment right now, but it's not the eternal hell that will come at the end times when even Satan himself is thrown in there. So the idea here is this is the place of the dead, and this evil king has died, and everybody who was basically a king from the past, they're not believers in Christ, obviously. It could be wicked or even people who were moderately good rulers of the earth. But when this evil, tyrannical king finally faces the consequences of death, he gets to Sheol, the present heaven, and everybody is astonished. Well, why are they astonished? Well, they are astonished to discover that even this mighty evil king has fallen. Even this mighty king who had armies, who ruled over the nations of the earth, who subjected multiple people to oppression, and great injustices, who seemed invincible, who seemed almost untouchable, even this mighty person falls to death. Death is the great equalizer. And so the people, these kings that are also dead, are astonished that even this great one, whom seemed invincible, even lands in hell with the rest of them. And everyone breathes a sigh of relief. Let's go on to the next verse that we see in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. So we've seen in the first verse that earth is rejoicing over the fall of this great, evil, tyrannical king. We see in the second verse that even hell is astonished that this mighty king has fallen and that death is the great equalizer, even of these mighty touchable. Now we get this perspective from heaven in verses 12 through 15. Look at it with me, and those of you at home, I hope you're there as well. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Ooh, doesn't this sound like justice? All you in your haughtiness and thinking you're all that in a bag of potato chips, who thought you could be like a god, you are thrown down even though you thought you were invincible. Oh, this is justice. This is what this proverb's all about. This is us crying out, seeing the bigger picture, that no, you world leaders of the world. You think you're in charge. You think you have it all together. You think you see the bigger picture, that you're going to bring this empire that will rule for millenniums. Oh, no. When death comes, you will be thrown down from your height, and we will rejoice at your fall. That's what this is talking about. Actually, this whole proverb is rather uncomfortable for some Christians because we are mocking these evil world leaders who thought they were all great. We are rejoicing over their fall. And a lot of people say, well, didn't Jesus say love your enemy? Yeah, we love our enemies. That separates us from people of the world who just love themselves or just love the people they love. But God is not going to let injustices sit. It's God who has vengeance. We are not to take out vengeance. God will be righteous, and his vindication will come. We are waiting for God to act, and now the day of the Lord has come, and he is acting to strike down all these evil world leaders that we detest. And we are rejoicing. It's okay we rejoice at their fall, because they are evil. They're rebellious against God. They think they're God themselves, and God tears them down and shows them who they really are. I love it. Now, when we look at this passage, obviously we're in heaven, but what's happening here, you might have noticed in the very beginning, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. The Hebrew that's there is Hallel ben Shahar. What that means is shining one, son of the morning. Now, we often will refer to Isaiah 14 to talk about Lucifer, and we say, oh, that's Lucifer, that's Satan, that's the devil, right? When you actually look at the Hebrew here, it might not actually be talking about Satan. What it's really focusing on here is human pride that elevates itself above God, or any creature that elevates themselves above God. Now, Satan is clearly one of them. But the idea that Satan's name is Lucifer actually comes from John Milton from Paradise Lost that he wrote in about 1667. So this passage really isn't maybe the best one to talk about Satan. If you want to talk about Satan, go to Ezekiel 28, and it gives you a clear picture where Satan had rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden and helped in the cause of the fall of man and tried to elevate him above the throne of God and all that stuff. That's a better passage. This one is really talking about any person, any world leader who raises themselves above to be God. So it might be talking about Lucifer. It might not be. I'm not really going to be a stickler. If you want to believe it is talking about Satan and his name is Lucifer, that's fine. But Hillel actually means shining one, or morning. It's not really even shining star, although a lot of people like to translate it that way because later on it talks about a star. But it really might be talking about here several things. There's actually three comparisons that are going on to talk about a creature, or specifically human beings, who elevate them to this idea that they can be God or control everything in their surroundings. And those three comparisons we actually see here are right in verses 13, 14, and, yeah, actually just 13 and 14. The first one, when he talks about this morning star, what he's actually referring to, actually, let me give this here. I didn't click it yet. This third verse is really taking this perspective of this person raising them up to the throne of God and being cast down. Because this evil world leader wanted to be like God, the evil king's fall is really epic and catastrophic. That's what the writer is trying to describe here, that the failure of this person is enormous. It's beyond comparison to anything else. Their fall is great because they thought they could be God. And he gives three comparisons here that we see in this passage. When he's talking about the shining one, the star or son of the morning, like I said, it might be talking about Satan, it might not be. It's just a person who's elevating themselves above God. It's anyone who meets that criteria. What he also might be pointing to is something that actually happens in nature. If you go out before the dawn, sometimes you can see the planet Venus, and the planet Venus will be a really bright star in the sky. But the problem is it doesn't come too far up in the sky until the sun comes up and it's the dawn, and it seems like the dawn extinguishes the star. So the idea here is they could be talking about Venus, like using a reference in nature, saying, you think you're like the star in the sky rising up into the heavens, but you fall greatly and disappear. You become. So he's comparing it to something in nature, most likely. He also talks about the second thing about sitting on the mount of congregation. What does that mean? It's likely talking about something that people believed with Canaanite gods. There's this mountain in northern Syria called Mount Safon. And it was a mountain where the people who worshiped the Canaanite false gods thought the gods resided. It's sort of like that Mount Olympus that we talk about the Greek gods of Zeus and like Hades, and of course that's false. But that was their Mount Olympus, was this Mount Safon. And so it's, again, pointing to something the readers of this would know and saying, you thought you could be like elevating yourself to this place of godhood, but your fall would be great. And then later on in verse 14, it talks about ascending to the heights above the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Do you see he's giving another illustration from nature? Okay, you thought you were so great that you could go above the clouds. And remember, at this time period, did they have planes? Okay, no, they didn't have planes, right? So that was like something unattainable by them, and only the gods resided above the clouds. So again, using something in nature that this person who's evil and wicked, he doesn't care about who the true God is. In fact, he doesn't believe about the true God. He thinks he can elevate himself to be a god, that he's going to ascend to the highest points of the heaven, even above the clouds. Well, of course, that's all foolishness. And verse 15 gives this beautiful truth, that you shall be brought down to hell, the lowest depths of the pit. So the idea here is this contrast. You thought you were going to be high and mighty, and God brings you straight down to as low as you can go. That's justice. Does that get you excited a little bit? It totally gets me. Come on. Does that get you excited? Okay, yeah, it should. All the injustice we see in the world when people do things, and we're just like, God, why don't you do anything? He's telling us here, hey, you're going to have a time of rejoicing when you see these people fall who oppress people. In fact, even hell is going to be, wow, you didn't survive? No, they didn't, because God is great and powerful, and he does not allow injustices to occur. And even this person who thought they could become so mighty, so powerful, God says, ha, death brings you down. You're in the lowest pit now. You thought you could rise to the highest point and be loved by the world? Oh, you fall is great, and oh, sweet, sweet justice is happening here. Then we go to the fourth verse, and we come back again to the earth. And let's read verses 16 through 21. In verse 16, he writes, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners, meaning never let his prisoners go back home. All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave, like an abominable branch, like the garments of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children, because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess and fill the face of the world with cities. All right, what Isaiah is doing here is he's bringing us back down to earth, and again, the kings of the nations and the people of the world looking at this mighty king who is so powerful and saying, what happened to you? What happened? Like, your death was meaningless. You're just disgraced. There's nothing great about you anymore. In fact, this fourth verse tells us this. This evil king is disgraced. The one who thought he was invincible, who could be like God, is brought down so far that his death makes him meaningless. And he leaves no lasting legacy. People forget about him. In fact, he's treated as a dead corpse. People walk all over him. There's nothing great about him after death. He's just another piece of meat. He's nothing great. He's nothing of what he once was. People walk on his dead body. He doesn't even get a proper burial. There is no dignity in his death. When you look at this, that's exactly what's happening here, is the idea is this picture of this person, this evil, tyrannical king, dies, and people are shocked that nothing special was done about him. Like, the idea here is all the other world leaders get a tomb, they actually get a proper burial, their people actually take care of them and put them in this nice grave. But he gives this example of, like, this mighty world tyrannical world leader, this king that was so impressive, that seemed invincible, doesn't even get a proper burial. They look and he's, like, just cast out of his grave. He talks about, like, this branch that's just thrown aside. You know, there's just the wind. We got this crazy weather like Rob was talking about. And a few weeks ago, when the wind was blowing, it blew a bunch of branches over there in our parking lot. And there was a few in there before church, and so I grabbed some, and I just tossed them over to the hill right between us and the soccer fields that you see. I didn't go over there and go, oh, you poor branch. Oh, let me dig you a nice grave and put you in there, and I'll say a nice little prayer for you. No, it's like, get out of here. You're firewood to me. I don't even care about you. I just toss you on the side. It's like a person who is slain and they bleed all over their, you know, let's say someone's shot and they bleed all over their clothes. What do you do with those clothes? Do you keep them? Do you wash them? Do you try to make them, like, new again? You just throw them in the garbage. You burn them, maybe. Same thing. It's even like a war that goes on, and the dead soldiers are littered all over the field, and no one buries them. They just walk all over them because nobody cares who they were anymore. That's the idea with this great world leader, the one who ruled the nations even, who oppressed so many people. You think of all the people in the world that this person would get this beautiful, grand funeral, and his body would be treated so carefully and delicately and placed in a tomb, and everybody would worship him afterwards because he was so great. Oh, no. You're like a dead corpse. You're like a piece of branch we toss on the side because nobody cares who you are. They're just astonished that this would happen. They're so astonished that none of his legacy remains, that nothing remains of his rulership, and people just look and are in awe of how great this king who thought he ruled the nations has fallen. So in the first verse of this proverb, that's telling us the practical wisdom of life that will happen to these world leaders who are evil and oppressive, and we wonder, God, why don't you give us justice? He's given us a bigger picture here. He's helping us understand that justice will come. It may come in a year, it may come in 30 years, but justice will come to these evil world leaders. And when it does come, this proverb will be true, and we will be rejoicing in that first verse. Nature will be rejoicing. Hell will be astonished that even this great, powerful king has fallen. He will fall from heaven. He who thought he could be God himself will be thrown down to the lowest pit. And his body, his corpse, there's no dignity in his death. There's nothing. He's just a tossed branch that you throw on the side of the road. Oh, God, that's justice. It's what we long for, our need for security and safety. God, that's what you give us. But God, that sounds like a good thing, but how do I know it's actually going to happen, God? How do I know that this will follow through? Because when I look out in the world, and probably when you look out in the world, you say there's still a lot of evil people ruling. You still allow a lot of evil things to happen, God. So how do I know this is true? That's what verses 22 through 27 show us. So let's look at those briefly. Starting in verse 22, Isaiah says, and just to be clear, actually, the proverb has ended here. The poetry has ended here. And in verses 22 through 27, now we're getting a perspective of the current situation that Isaiah is facing and also an assurance from God about how this proverb will occur. Verse 22, he says, "For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts." Whenever you read Lord of hosts, I want you to imagine Lord of the armies of heaven. So God is flexing his muscles here. This is him going, oh boy, judgment is coming. "I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine. In marshes of muddy water, I will sweep it with a broom of destruction, says the Lord of the armies of heaven." The Lord of the armies of heaven has sworn. When God makes a vow, is that serious? That's what's happening here. He's making a promise. This isn't just a promise. This is a vow. God is so serious about vows that death was the result if you didn't keep your vow in the Old Testament. Vows were very important. So God is vowing here something to you and me and all believers throughout history. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven, have sworn, he's vowed, he's promised, "Surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed," or this is, I really hate this in the New King James, "as so God has planned." Whenever it says purpose, just think plan. "And as I have planned, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan or purpose that is planned or purposed against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven, has purposed or planned, and who can annul it?" Or who will annul it? "His hand is stretched out." And I want you to think of a fist here when it says stretched out. "And who will turn it back?" Is anybody going to turn God's hand back when he's holding out ready to strike? All right? So God's like this right here. He's saying, "I'm ready to punch these people right in the face." I know God's a lot, he's loving, he's kind, he's gracious, but just go with the analogy with me, all right? God is serious here. This is his holiness and justice coming out. This is the side that we don't want to see of God. We want to see the nice, gracious, and merciful side. This is Jesus returning as conquering king. "My hand is stretched out, and when the day of the Lord comes, it is a 1-2 knockout," right? That's what's happening here. How can we know this is going to happen? Because God is saying, without a doubt, you can trust me that this is going to happen. We know it's going to happen when Jesus returns a second time. And the great beast and the Antichrist that was ruling during the 7-year tribulation period will be dealt with. They think they're great. They think they're mighty. Man, their fall would be great. God says this will happen. So the takeaway that we can see from this last section, this conclusion that God is trying to give us, this assurance he's trying to get, help us with here as we long for justice and see this bigger picture, what happens to these evil world leaders is that this will happen because God Almighty has a plan. And when God has a plan, what do we know about this plan? Is or is it not going to happen? It is. Do you see how many times he repeats it? In fact, Isaiah is actually giving some hope here. This is where I think this proverb is helping people back in the past when Isaiah is writing to them as a prophet of God in about 715 BC when he's writing this. He's giving his own people hope in Judah because Assyria is the big monster of the day. It is oppressing the people. It is the one that's wiping nations out. The Assyrian kings thought they were gods themselves. They thought they were mighty people and that nobody could take them down. Did God take down the Assyrian kings in history? Do they exist right now and are ruling over the earth or anything? Oh, come on. Like, are they?
No.
I heard you at home. Thank you. No. No. No world leader will last. That's what God's telling us here. And so there's some hope here that Isaiah is giving to his audience in the past who's reading this, but this still applies to us today. As we look and see those injustices in the world and these world evil rulers who just nobody takes down, he's saying, I know it's hard. I know injustices are happening, but I do not look blindly upon them. Their day will come. Justice will come. I want you to see the bigger picture that one day these kings, these evil world leaders will be mocked in their greatness, who thought they would never fall. They are nothing when it comes to death. Death is the great equalizer. That's what he's trying to get us across. And he gives us hope and assurance in this passage. So this is the takeaway that God wants us to walk away with in our passage today. The phrase, have you ever heard of that, all good things come to an end? All good things do not come to an end. I want you to know that. But this passage that we read today tells us one very simple truth. All evil kings come to an end. This phrase, all good things, it reminds me of Star Trek The Next Generation. Now, if you're not a nerd or you were born after the year 2000, you might not know what that is. I'm a big Trek nerd. I'm a Picard fan over Kirk. I'm sorry. I'm just him. Yeah, boo, boo, boo. Yeah. That's okay. You can tell which generation we were born in with who you pick. Those of you who were born after 2000, you probably don't even care much about them. But the last episode of Star Trek The Next Generation was called All Good Things, because all good things come to the end, and the idea is that the series is coming to an end, nothing lasts forever. And so it was a beautiful, like, sort of bow that they tied on the end of the series, and then they made four movies afterwards, which I loved, okay? So, but the truth that all good things come to an end is a lie. That is a lie. All good things don't come to an end. Now, there are some good things that do come to an end, you know? Like, my dog's going to die one day, all right? My dog is really good and precious to me. Going to die one day. But all good things don't come to an end. That's a lie from Satan. I don't know if he started it or not, or if it was just a person. But all good things don't come to an end. The eternal kingdom, does that come to an end? No, but I'm pretty sure that's a good thing. When we come to an end? No. So all good things do not come to an end. Some good things do, but not all. But God is telling us in this passage, when it comes to all those evil world leaders, do all the world leaders eventually come to an end? Yes. And that is the hope and the justice that we have. That is the thing we can hold on to, that one day, even if it might not be today, you will be brought down. And yes, I will pray for them. Yes, I will pray for those evil world leaders, that they would turn from their sins, that they would come to repentance in Jesus Christ. Yes, we should do that. We should pray for them. We should care about them. But there will be a day for those who do not turn, where we will say, great is your fall, and you deserve it. Now, do we deserve judgment as well? Yes, but God is saying here, this is the earth rejoicing. We are singing about the fall of these great tyrannical leaders. This is a good thing. And we should not be ashamed to say, Lord, your proverb was true. All evil kings come to an end. So how do we apply this to our lives? I think there's two things that we just have to keep in mind, that we have to keep perspective of. First, when we look at this proverb, this is a proverb, a practical saying that helps informs us how to live our life. Every world leader needs to take this to heart. They need to look and ponder and think about this warning of wisdom that is being given in this proverb. That Don't go this route. If you are a world leader, do not get it in your mind that you are invincible, that you cannot be taken down. Don't get it in your mind that you will not suffer or face judgment for what you're doing to your people. All world leaders should tremble before the throne of God and respect him, that he is the great equalizer, and that they will be brought down eventually. And the only things that last are the things of God, not the things of men. So this is a warning to all world leaders to be careful and be wise, that they don't rule with a fist and seek personal gain through greed. Even people today that we even see, Vladimir Putin, should take this to heart. But even our President Joe Biden or Donald Trump, it doesn't matter which world leader we like or don't like, should take this proverb to heart, because it shows us nothing lasts. Death ends them all. This proverb also, it satisfies our longing for justice, that longing we have for righteous endings, things for eventually good to triumph. That will happen. Good does triumph in the end. It just might take a little bit more time than you hope. So God gives us hope with this proverb. God gives us this hope that meets our need for security, that good will triumph. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.